Okay, we're picking up with our next study of The Art of Divine Contentment with Thomas Watson. We're starting chapter 10, and it's a very long chapter. It's going to take us a while to get through it. We're only going to look at his first three apologies tonight, and I'll remind us what that means in a moment. But I want to start with his theme verse, just as it's the theme verse for Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah Burroughs' book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, also his theme verse. I want to read verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4. This is really what is our guide and model and motivation. But I'm going to read through verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I always loved that verse, so I wanted to read into it, see the connection there. So we're being called on to be content, and Christ can help us be content. But it is something we learn. And so let's look at verse 11 again, our theme verse. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned in whatsoever state, or as he says just a few verses later, in all things I've learned to be content. So let's be good students tonight and pray the Lord is teaching us to be content. I trust he's giving you opportunities, just as with patience. James says, let patience have her perfect work. I would remind you that when you are finding yourself having to catch yourself and try to be more content, that doesn't mean you're not learning. That means you're learning. And I hope you're experiencing like I have. I have been finding myself catching myself quicker than I would in the past, you know, and just more aware and more able and knowing what to do. And I've been finding myself just obeying the command and taking advantage of the precept, as we saw last week, the precept, excuse me, taking advantage of the promise, Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're commanded to be content, and he gives us the promise of himself to help us be content. So turning more quickly to the Lord when feeling discontent really is wonderful. It really is helpful. It really works. And I don't mean to say that it's just utilitarianism. We'll think about that with the golden rule on Sunday evening, Lord's Day evening. It's not just so we can be content. But the reality is he promises us he can make us content, and that's where we get comfort. So I could just testify. I mean, I'm not saying I've done it perfect, but I'm doing it better, and so I'm finding that I'm much more quickly able to be content. I'm able to catch myself, and I hope that you're doing that too. So I'm not kicking myself saying, I'm discontent. I'm not supposed to be discontent. No, the issue is, okay, what am I going to do with it? And that's why we're studying. That's why we're learning. Okay. So we're starting chapter 10, and we're only going to look at the first three apologies tonight. It's a very long chapter. It'll take us a while to get through it. The next chapter will be very long, too. And I want to remind you, as I told you Lord's Day morning when I was mentioning what we'll be reading, if you were reading ahead for, apology comes from the Greek word apologia. And it doesn't mean to apologize in the way we think of the word apology. I'm really, really, really sorry. Please forgive me. That's not what it means. It means to give a defense of the faith. So that's where we get the word apologetics, the defense of the faith. Not apologizing for being a Christian. I'm really sorry. Hope you can learn to accept me in Christ. No. Giving a defense of the faith from the Word of God that is true and real, and challenging people to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Blessed are all they that trust in Him. End of Psalm 2. So when he's giving three apologies here now, he's not giving Christian apologetics in that sense, but what he means is, all right, we've talked about contentment, we've talked about the benefits of contentment, especially comfort. Now I'm going to deal with your arguments against it. He's going to say, some of you are just going to argue against it anyways. And that's what he refers to as an apology. So you could say he's going to deal with three arguments that people can tend to give up, Christians can tend to throw up, because they don't want to have to be content. They just kind of want to insist on being discontented. And he's going to deal with a number of them, and we're going to deal with the first three tonight. So when you see the word apology, what he means is some discontented Christian is throwing out this argument against being content. I can't be content. You don't understand. And he's going to work with us through that, and he's going to show us the faultiness of it. Okay? I think these are arguments we all have in our heart of hearts, and so let's let the Lord work on our hearts and help us to be able to accept his answers to them. So, the suasive to contentment, a suasive, chapter 10, use 3, a suasive to contentment, and labor for contentation, he says. Now, we could say just labor for contentment. So he reminds us again, you got to labor for it. You got to work at it. It is not going to come naturally. You have to actually make the effort. Now remember, we can't, unless the Holy Spirit's working in us, contentment can only come from Christ, right? Philippians 4, 13. Nonetheless, Christ is with us, right? Christ is with us. He's giving us that contentment, the Spirit of Christ, and we need to cooperate with him and not disobey him. Use his means and his inner power he gives to us. So we're going to keep laboring at it. And part of the labor tonight is going to be having to labor through objections that we probably do harbor against being content. So we're going to labor through these that we can let go of them. He says, this sin of discontent I find very witty in its apologies or its arguments. Witty, I think he means, pretty clever. People come up with some pretty good, clever reasons to be discontent. And the average Christian, even the average pastor, is a little intimidated maybe to challenge them and say, no, that's not a good excuse. You got to stop. You got to work on that. He says, we must lay it down as a rule that discontent is a sin, so that all the pretenses and apologies wherewith it labors to justify itself are but the panting and dressing of a strumpet. He says, before we get into dealing with the three arguments against being discontent, which is to argue I'm allowed to be discontent, which is to kind of just kick against the goads, really, right? But we do it. And he says, let's remind ourselves, discontentment is a sin. And remember, in Philippians 4, we looked at verse 6, it says, be careful for nothing. And that's John MacArthur's books, Anxious for Nothing, we studied a few years ago in Sabbath class. Remember, it's the same Greek word, kind of means don't be distracted. It's the same Greek word that Jesus says when we're in the end of Matthew 6 recently, take no thought. Here, be careful for nothing. It's a command. So if we're choosing to disregard it, we're being disobedient. It's a sin. Worry is a sin. Discontentment is a sin. And that's a significant motivation to stop. It's really the most important one. But anyways, he wants to lay that out there. Remember, what did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 6? I thought of it today because that very text came up in my devotions, daily devotions with Jerry Bridges on holiness. And he reminded us right at the beginning that worry is unbelief. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Why do you keep taking thought about all these things? You of little faith, right? We're commanded to have faith, and we're commanded to obey what he says, and believing him that these things are true and right and good is a sign of growing faith. And the opposite is true. If we're not laboring and we kind of refuse to accept these things and we have these arguments against it and we won't be persuaded otherwise, that's a lack of faith. That's disbelief. And we ought to take that seriously, considering we're in the book of Numbers. And we just saw at the end of Hebrews 3 the warning about Numbers. And we remembered 1 Corinthians 10, don't be like them. They never entered the promised land because of disbelief. And therefore disobedience. Unbelief, disobedience. Okay, so we see that discontentment is a sin. Keep that in mind when he's going to hammer us on some things that we tend to allow ourselves to excuse ourselves from being contented about. Okay? Now, as I go through these, I want to remind you, we had an earlier part where he recognizes there's a place for lament and complaint to the Lord. A holy complaint, not a murmuring, but a crying out over real pain and problems. So remember that. And he says, if you're not willing to do that, then you're a stoic, you're not a saint, right? So keep that in mind with what he's going to talk about, because he's going to go there. You read the Puritans and you're like, they were a different breed of pastor. Boy, I'm tempted to go on a hyperlink that I read in a book Rachel loaned me recently, but I'll wait till another time. It'll come up in a sermon, I'm sure, someday. But pastors, boy, are not willing to challenge the saints directly in the pews on what they really need to be challenged on, because it's what's really best for them. Well, he's going to go there now. He's going to tell us about things we have to stop being discontented about that hurt really bad, that are really personal. But you see, he's a good doctor. You got to deal with it, or you can't get that discontentment taken out of you, okay? So keep in mind as we go through these tough things that he has said, there is a place for lament and sorrow and grief over tragic things. But we remember it's just like what we sang in Psalm 42 and 43 tonight and in Psalm 73. What am I going to do with it? Where am I going to go with it? I'm going to go to God with it, and he's going to lift my burden. And he's going to carry me through this, and he's going to bless me with himself and give me contentment in him. Okay? So, the first apology, or the first argument, middle of page 26, if you're with the same copy that I have. The first apology which discontent makes is this: I have lost a child. Now, this might surprise you, but if you think back about their day, people lost children all the time. You think of John and Owen. You think of Samuel Rutherford. I'm going to bring up some quotes from him. It's amazing how often he's trying to console someone with the loss of a child, because it was very commonplace. It was very commonplace. And, you know, think of how horrible that loss would be. The link I sent to you about not celebrating death, but recognizing it's a horrible thing, it's never a good thing. I sent you an MP3 link with Carl Truman and some others, Todd Pruitt, Amy Bird with The Mortification of Spin. And Carl Truman had a profound comment. He says, you know, we have a word for losing a spouse, right, in our language, widow or widower. And we have a word for losing a parent, right, orphan. But we don't have a word for a parent who's lost a child to death. He says, I wonder if that's because it's just too horrible and beyond words to lose a child to death. So, you know, keep that in mind. This is a heavy, heavy loss. And he's counseling people this because I think he would see it often happening in his church. And so he's dealing with something he knows his people need help on. You need to be content. If you've lost a child to death, you need to learn to be content with it. You need to not let it destroy you. Okay? So he says, this is the first argument I've heard about that I can't be content. I've lost a child. I just can't be content. I will not be consoled. He says, our love to relations is oftentimes more than our love to religion. You know, and that is the challenge. And you can imagine, remember, I read this in the cabin up in the mountains while we were grieving the loss just a month before or so of my late wife and my children's mother. And so, you know, I had to wrestle with these words he's saying, and I knew he was right. And that's why I was trying to do it. And these words made me cry and helped me a lot, okay? So I'm going to naturally identify with these things. It wasn't a child, but it was a very difficult loss. And these words are true, that one of the things I had to deal with is Jennifer can't be my idol. Jennifer can't be more important to me than God. And I really had to work through that, because she was unbelievably and is unbelievably important to me and the children, and yet she can't be more important than God, because I'll never be content if I let that be the case. Now remember, again, there's a place for grief in getting through such a horrible loss, but I don't think he's counseling people who just lost someone, and we need that discernment, right? We just learned to pray for wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think this is what you say to somebody who just lost someone. I imagine he's addressing people who have lost a child a while ago and haven't really been able to get through it. And I can testify that you can get to this place, but I don't think you start here. But the issue is, after a time, if you're not learning to be content, then maybe you have to say, as I've said recently, I mean, I still cry. I just bawled last week talking to a friend on Skype. I just lost it. And I think I'm doing better. I mean, it's still always right there, but it's different. It's improving. It's growing. And how I can handle it. But what I found myself needing to say again when things come to mind, flashbacks come, I said, and I did say this in prayer and tears recently, I have to give her over to you, Lord. I have to give you things I volunteered to you recently. Imagine I'm dealing with a lot of guilt and a lot of struggles of how to work through it. And I've just realized I have to say to the Lord more to be prepared. I have to let go of her. I have to let you take her from me. And I say, I know you don't need my permission, and I can't. I'm only saying it really for me. And you've already taken her, but I have to let go of her. I have to. You took her. Psalm 73. Verse 24, right? It's not that he received her. The Hebrews actually, he took her. Well, he took her right to himself. And I can't argue with that, right? And I have to be able to let go. And that's part of this process is, you're never letting go. She's always in your heart. But there's an aspect of, I have to accept that the Lord has taken her. And this is where he's going to bring us in this study. We have to accept as a family and as a church that God took Jennifer from us, and we have to get to where we can let go of her to him. It doesn't mean we're forgetting her. She's gone ahead, She's not being left behind. She's gone ahead, but we just have to work through this and learn to not let her be more important than God to us, which, of course, is difficult to do, especially for the immediate family. So he says our love to relations is oftentimes more than our love to religion, and this can especially be the case with a child. We have to be careful not to let our children be more important than Jesus Christ. He says, we must be content not only when God gives mercies, but when he takes away. We have to be content not only when God gives mercies, but when he takes away. Now again, this is something that we learn. This is called mature Christianity. This is trying to be like Paul. We're not saying it's easy. It's hard. But it's better to get here, because this is, remember last study, this is where we get comfort. Now, does that make you think of anything? We must be content, not only when God gives mercies, but when he takes away. Can you think of someone who suffered a lot in Scripture, who said something like that? Job, yeah. Job 1 verse 21, right? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I doubt he said that without crying. You think of his loss. We're going to review that tonight. I mean, I doubt he said that. He didn't say that all stoic and, I think he probably said it on his face on the ground, grabbing the dirt and screaming. I imagine. I mean, I can tell you that's the way I say it a lot, and I mean it. But it's not that he's all easy going with it, but this is the way we get to the peace. The Lord has the right to take away from me. And that's part of getting contentment is he is Lord. I've had to say this a lot. You are Lord. You are God. You are sovereign. You have the right to do what you want to do with me and my family and everyone else. It's your right. You can give and you can take away. Please help me to have that attitude of Job. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to kick against the goads. And even for my own sake, I know it will only be horrible for me if I do. I'll never get to a place of contentment. Why do I want to live the rest of my life angry? That would be so stupid, wouldn't it? Let alone, it doesn't honor God. And it also isn't really remembering the resurrection, that this isn't the end. So we must learn to be able to say, blessed be the Lord who has given and now has taken away. We got to be able to do that. Second, he says, we're still on the first argument. Perhaps God hath taken away the cistern. That would be the well or a way of having water, children. Perhaps he's taken that away that he may give you more of the spring. God intends you shall have more of himself. And that is one of the things that if you are taking yourself to God, like Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 73, with that pain and sorrow, I'll yet hope in him, I'll yet praise in him, for the help of his countenance, he'll give you more of himself, which is what we're supposed to pray for, right? Ask, seek, and knock, that we just saw in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll give us more of himself. But think about this also as we think about Job. It had to look like it was over, right? And everything was restored. Was everything only restored? Everything was doubled, right? His losses were doubled. He didn't just get everything back, it was doubled. Now, he still had lost, though weren't the same children. Right? It's not that everything is just gone, the pain and the loss. But the Lord doubled his losses and gave him many great things. And so we want to recognize that the Lord may take away sometimes because he's getting ready to do something bigger. And that's something we have to wrestle with through too. But we have to trust that he's often doing that when he's causing great loss. He's often preparing great gain. And he gets to decide what that's going to look like. That's one of the hard things, is that's not the way that I was seeing it to look like, Lord. He gets to decide what that's going to look like. And the big picture is heaven, when we're all together holding hands, praising Jehovah. 3, your child was not given, but lent. Now, this was really helpful. This is something I really needed help thinking about with Jennifer. I lent Jennifer to you, and now I'm done. I'm taking her back now. Very, very helpful to be able to think about it like that. Because, you know, you get to the point where, you know, you're one flesh. She's my wife. She's mine. Yes, but on loan. She's not mine like she is the Lord's, right? So Psalm 116, verse 15, blessed in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. When he's ready to take her back, he takes her back. And she's not mine. She's his. And I'm his. And we're his. So your child has not been given to you. He's only been, or she's only been lent to you. And that's important to remember, even in terms of how good stewards are we with that child. And he's going to deal with that tonight too. Because we got to remember, this child's on loan to us. What are we doing with this child as the child's on loan to us? And so I want to read for you a couple of thoughts that I read at Jennifer's funeral. Not all of them, and I adjusted the wording at that time to refer to Jennifer, but they're really all about children almost. I mean, in his letters, Rutherford's letters, that's one of his biggest ministries. We have them in our library. I have a tiny little red one that Dr. Stuyvesant gave to me, and I've collected them out of there in a modern rendition of it. But okay, so Thomas Watson is saying you got to learn to be content with the loss of your child to death, is really what he's talking about, because the child was only on loan to you. And we tend to think of our children, our closest loved ones, as ours. They're not ours. They were never going to be ours forever. They're just on loan. Okay. So this is from The Loveliness of Christ, which is kind of a shorter collection of things that the author liked from his letters, Samuel Rutherford. Let me just read them for you, a few of them. He writes, "They are not lost to you that are laid up in Christ's treasury in heaven. At the resurrection, ye shall meet with them. There they are, sent before, but not sent away. Your Lord loveth you, who is homely to take and give, borrow and lend. The child hath but changed a bed in the garden, and is planted up higher, nearer the sun, where he shall thrive better than in this outfield moorground. Go on, and faint not. Something of yours is in heaven, beside the flesh of your exalted Savior, and you go on after your own." That quote's particularly meaningful to me. Here are a few others. "Fall down and make a surrender of those that are gone, and these that are yet alive to him. And for you, let him have all, and wait for himself, for he will come and will not tarry. Live by faith. He cannot die whose ye are. She is not sent away, but only sent before, like unto a star, which going out of your sight doth not die and vanish, but shineth in another hemisphere. Ye see her not, yet she doth shine in another country. Take no heavier lift of your children than your Lord alloweth." So notice this next quote. He's recognizing there's a heaviness to this, but don't go further than your Lord allows. Don't go to the place of discontentment. Take no heavier lift of your children than your Lord alloweth. Give them room beside your heart, but not in the yoke of your heart, where Christ should be. For then they are your idols, not your bairns. That's a Scottish word for children, if you haven't heard it, and I'm sure I didn't say it right. But if you make them in your heart where Christ should be, then they're your idols, not your children. If your Lord take any of them home to his house before the storm come on, take it well. The owner of the orchard may take down two or three apples off his own trees before midsummer. And ere they get the harvest sun, and it would not be seemly that his servant the gardener should chide him for it. Let our Lord pluck his own fruit at any season he pleaseth. They are not lost to you. They are laid up so well as that they are coffered in heaven, where our Lord's best jewels lie. And as you know, 6 months to the date, a few weeks ago, we went to pay our respects at Jennifer's grave, and it is helpful to have those kinds of thoughts on our mind right now. She wasn't ours. She was on loan to us. And God determines for every family how long that's going to be. And it's helpful to be able to think of, okay, you know, that's as far as he was going to use her in our life, and he's taking her back to himself now. And in this case, a child. Again, they often were losing their children young. And Rutherford, who wrote those letters, I was going to read you more. He talks about his own experience. He said, I'm calling you to be content. I've had to do it. He lost most of his children young. I think his first wife as well, if not also his second wife. He lost most of his children, as did John Owen. I mean, these are folks who are not only seeing it happen all around them, it's happening to them all the time. So when he's writing those things, you can be sure that he had already comforted himself with those things, with the loss of his own children, his own wee bairns, that he wished were in his arms instead of in the ground. So he's not saying this to someone who hasn't been there. Okay. So again, if you've lost a child, we need to learn to be content that God can take away just as much as give. He might very well be preparing to give you more, and you have to remember he's only lent them to you in the first place. And so top of page 27, be not discontented that a mercy is taken away from you, but rather be thankful that it was lent you so long. And as I shared with you a little while ago, I don't recall if it was a Wednesday study or a sermon, but one of the things that was helpful for us, I think it was the end of Matthew 6, is to get to the place where we could say, instead of lamenting how young Jennifer was, and you know, instead of thinking of it, only 18 years of marriage, instead, I'm learning to think of it this way. I am thankful that I had 18 years with her. That was a privilege to have 18 years with her. And the children even, and we'll talk more about another aspect of this in a moment, but we try to remember, well, we got a lot of time with mommy. Some children don't even remember their parents. Pastor Mark Shand, when I'm talking with him, I believe he was 5 years old when he lost his father, I think. That some people don't even remember one of their parents. So we want to be thankful for how much time we do. Even little Isaac can remember mommy. We were just taking a hike at Otay Lake, and he always wants to do this. He picked some flowers, says, I got some flowers, I want to put them on the water, Dad, to remember mommy. I want to remember mommy. And he always has this little makeshift flower memorial he puts on the water. And I encouraged him. I says, I like it. You got to do it all the time. And, you know, so thankfully, one of my greatest concerns when we first learn is, will she be along long enough for Isaac to even remember her? And I believe in God's kindness, he will. He always will. We're going to do a lot of things to help that. But you see, that's a mercy. He might not have remembered her if it was earlier on. So we need to look for those things and be thankful. We're still on the first argument. Well, I've lost a child to death. The fourth answer he has is this. Suppose your child to be taken from you. Either he was good or bad. If he was rebellious, you have not so much parted with a child as a burden. You grieve for that which might have been a greater grief to you. If he was religious, then remember, he is taken away from the evil to come and placed in his center of felicity. And there I'm encouraged to remember Charles Spurgeon. One day we were reading I can't remember where. It was very helpful for us to remember that those who go ahead to be with the Lord, remember Catechism, Larger Catechism 86 has a lot of encouraging things to say about what they immediately go into and how they're transformed. But he talks about someone who you lose that goes to heaven as a believer, they're no longer under the curse as we are. So you remember, we're still kept out of the immediate presence of God. Though we're Christians and we're worshiping him in a relationship now, we're still outside the garden. And those who have died are no longer under that curse. They're no longer kept out of God's immediate presence. That's what hell is, right? They're kicked out of the garden. They're not allowed to be in his presence anymore. Heaven is being restored to the immediate presence of God, which our bodies keep us from being able to do. And so our loved ones who die in the Lord are no longer, Spurgeon helps us think about, they're no longer under the curse of being kept out of God's immediate presence. They're brought into his immediate presence, and we don't have that yet. That's encouraging. He writes this a little while down the page, thinking about how they were weeping over Jesus as he was being beaten and then carrying the cross, going to the cross, on the cross, Luke 23:28. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. He's going to his death, but he's telling them, weep for yourselves, because I'm leaving you. Watson writes, so could we hear our children speaking to us out of heaven. They would say, and I think we can say Jennifer would say this to us, weep not for us who are happy. We lie upon a soft pillow, even in the bosom of Christ. The Prince of Peace is embracing us and kissing us with the kisses of his lips. I love that line. Be not troubled at our preferment. Weep not for us, but weep for yourselves who are in a sinful, sorrowful world. You are in the valley of tears, but we are on the mountain of spices. We have gotten to our harbor, but you are still tossing upon the waves of inconstancy. O Christian, be not discontented that thou hast parted with such a child, but rather rejoice that thou hast such a child to part with. That's the other thing we talk about with the children. I remind them, just as I say to myself, I believe I had the best marriage ever in the entire history of mankind. And I know you'll want to argue with me, and I don't blame you to do that. But I feel like I had an unbelievable wife, a cherished Ruby, and an incredible marriage. I don't think we ever actually fought, ever. We had our little, you know, challenges sometimes of working through just our ways we were different and stuff. But I don't think we ever actually fought once. We had something incredibly special. So I'm thankful that I have her to part with. Because this is the thing. If I wasn't grieving over her, it means I never had her. Right? I could tell you, it was a long time in my young life where I was grieving over, was I ever going to have someone? Let alone someone like her. And the Lord protected me even from almost having not her before I knew her. And so I say to the kids, you know that you have one of the best mothers that's ever been on the face of the earth. So though you didn't have her as long as some others, would you prefer to have a mother not like her and have her all your life? And you know what their answer is? I mean, no way. I would never, ever choose another mother that wasn't so godly just to have her longer. I'll take the less years with the unbelievable Proverbs 31 woman. They didn't even have to think about it, you see. So he's saying, instead, be thankful of not only how long you had her, but who you had, you know, the kind of person you had. Fifth, he says, if you still want to be discontent with the loss of a child, if God hath taken away one of your children, he hath left you more. He might have stripped you of all. He took away Job's comforts, his estate, his children, and indeed his wife was left, but as a cross. Oh, think how many mercies you still enjoy. Now, that's the other thing we do need to look at. Yes, he takes things away from us, but he doesn't take everything away. And even in Job's situation, he didn't take everything away. And in fact, the whole situation was God preparing him to be a type of Christ and a witness for suffering and a model to follow and learn from. And it makes me think of Psalm 68:19. Turn there with me briefly if you like, or you know, if for sake of time, I'll just turn there quickly and read it for you. There's two Psalms that come to mind. Don't forget to thank God for everything you still have. You know, sometimes we can act like we don't have a whole lot of things when we had a really heavy loss. But there are still many things to be thankful for, and we have to focus on those things. That's how we can be comforted, to be content with those things. So I tell my kids, you know, I'm feeling really depressed and sad about mommy today, but I was driving home from something, and I said, you know what, I'm just going to go home. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow, and I'm going to go play with my children. And I'm going to be so thankful for those unbelievable children the Lord's given me. And that's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to worry, but I'm just going to go hug my children and play with them. And that was great. It was a real help to me to remember the blessings instead of avoiding them, right? You remember, it's funny how I think of this a lot now. Captain Von Trapp in Sound of Music avoided his children for several years, right? Avoided his home for several years because he was so, everything reminded of his loss of his wife, and he was so pain, in so much pain, he just ran from it. And for that time, his children were distant from him, remember, and they had lost that relationship they needed instead to maintain. And the beautiful part of this, of course, this story is that that's regained, and Julie Andrews is bringing song and music back. And he was able to sing that song that he used to sing with his wife and children that he didn't want to hear. He didn't want music in the house anymore. It's too painful. But you see, that's not really where you want to go. You want to be trying to remember those blessings and work through the pain and look at those things to be thankful for. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He daily loadeth us with benefits. I always think of that psalm. And I always, that verse, and I always think about it, he backs up the truck and he dumps on us benefits, good things. He's daily loading us with his benefits. So who are we to just act like that? Can any of us say that's not the case? Even with our serious loss, even the loss of a child to death. Can we ever say in a certain day that he's not loading us up with benefits? And we need to be remembering that. And then, of course, I always think of Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And it's hard not to quote the whole psalm, because then he tells us all the things to be so thankful for. But how does it go? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his, what? Benefits. Forget not. Why? Because I'm in danger of doing that. Forget not all his benefits, including, you can start here, I ought to be in hell forever anyways. That's what I deserve. That's what he should give me. And instead he gave me his son and eternal life. So if we're going to fret over the loss of a loved one to death more than is godly and insist on being discontent, we're choosing not to thank God for all the benefits, including his victory over death and the resurrection and the eternal life to come. 6. Okay, you still want to fight this, he says? Okay, I'm speaking for him there. God hath promised you, if you belong to him, a name better than of sons and daughters. And he's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 5. Hath God taken away the only child? He hath given thee his only son. This is a happy exchange, he writes. Is there enough in Christ to delight the heart of God? And is there not enough in him to ravish us with holy delight? Maybe we could stop and say, let's not forget God gave up his only beloved son to death to give us life. Why then art thou discontented? Just as we sang in Psalm 42 and 43. Though thy child be lost, yet thou hast him for whom all things are lost. You have Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. 7. Let us blush to think that nature should outstrip grace. Let us blush to think that we're going to let a horrible thing in our life be bigger to us than Jesus Christ. Right? Let's not let anything in this life become bigger to us than Christ and his grace. Let our grief not be greater than his grace, because it isn't, beloved, it isn't. His grace is always greater than our grief. Let's not pretend it isn't and miss out on it. Again, Matthew 7:7-11, our text in the Sermon on the Mount last Lord's Day. Ask him for more. Ask him for more grace to get through it. And what's he going to do? He says, is any good father not going to give you what you need? He's going to give you the grace you need and more. Ask him and you will receive it. Seek it and you will find it. Knock and the door will be opened unto you when you think all doors are shut. Namely of his own self and the Holy Spirit helping you to grow in good things. Okay, so that's the first apology. What if you lost a child to death? Those are his answers to that argument against being content. Rather than summarize it further, let's move on to the next one, top of page 29. The second apology, or the second argument that discontent makes, is, I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away, and trading begins to fail. I just want to make sure, I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away, and trading begins to fail. You know, he's saying, I just had a major loss on the stock market. You know, might say, like, you don't understand. I just lost a ton of my fortune. I mean, I lost a lot. I have really lost a major thing in my life. So, not talking about a person right now, but maybe a position or a portion of things in this life. And instead of thanking God for a competent portion of these things in this life and his blessing with them, I can't be content because of all I had that now I don't have. And I can't help but think of, to the degree that Job experienced. Reading through William Plummer's book on providence, he has a chapter on Job and dealing with difficult providence. And it was extremely helpful for me. It's towards the end of the book, and I had to stop and say, I have not suffered like Job. I have not lost like Job. And he really draws out the severity of Job's loss. First of all, he draws out the fact that, think of how rich Job was. He was extremely wealthy, and he lost everything. He had children that he was making up offerings for just in case they weren't, you know, they weren't themselves. And he had many children, and he lost them all. And he had position, and then nobody wanted anything to do with him. Except tell him he must have screwed up somehow. And his own wife, why don't you just die? You should just give it up, curse God, and just die. Right? Because I don't really want to have to care for you, maybe. I don't know. I mean, imagine. I'm like, man, yeah, I have not gone even close to Job's suffering. It's helpful to think of that, you know? When we're going to complain how much we lost, you didn't lose what Job lost, not even close. And then the other thing that Plummer brings out is think about how sudden the loss was, right? It's just like rapid fire, boom, the next servant, boom, and only I survive. It's like, you got to be kidding me. It's like planes are coming down over Job, dropping bombs on him, while tanks are coming on the other side, breaking down the fence of his home and breaking into his home and shooting at him. And then, you know, I don't know. I don't think he's near the body of water, but the ships are nearby shooting in from there. I mean, it's unbelievable how sudden the loss is, the enormous loss, and how sudden it was, right? He didn't see it coming. That's horrible, horribly painful. Talk about getting the wind knocked out of you, right? And on his own body, right? I mean, what happened to me? So I don't think any of us can really say that we have lost a portion of our estate as severe as Job has. Let him be our example. Watson has number one. He says this. Okay, you think you've lost so much of your estate and your things and your wealth. First, God hath taken away your estate, but not your portion. He's taken away your things, but not himself. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Lamentations 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion. So he may have taken things away from you, but he's not taken himself from you. And without him, you have nothing. With him, you have everything, right? So if he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, be content with whatever it is that I allow you to have right now. Because I haven't taken myself from you. Remember, Moses says, Lord, if you're not going to go with us into the promised land, please don't even send us. We don't want to go into the land of milk and honey if you won't be there with us. We want you. Right? Second, perhaps if thy estate had not been lost, thy soul had been lost. Outward comforts do often quench inward heat. God can bestow a jewel upon us, but we fall so in love with it that we forget him that gave it. Now, there's a place for really enjoying and praising God by enjoying what he's given to us, but there's often a danger with, you know, you're a little too fond of that thing and you've forgotten about me and you're in danger of losing everything, right? You fool. You're storing up all these things in barns and tonight your soul's required of you, right? And so sometimes it's a mercy of God to take many things away. I pray for those who are not saved and clearly kicking against the goads. I pray for the Lord to, I pray for the Spirit to bother them, and I pray for God to take everything away from them. Because until that happens, they're just not going to be broken. They need to be in the mud eating with pigs. That's the only way that they're going to come around to the Lord. Otherwise, they think they have God's blessing. They don't think they need to repent. They don't want to change. They don't have enough motivation. I think you need to pray for loved ones in your life, but you need to pray they enter the pigsty. Broken. Or have it pointed out that's where they are. Third, if your estate be small, yet God can bless a little. Maybe you have a small estate. Maybe you don't have a lot. God can bless a little. You do not need a lot for God to bless and do amazing things with it. Hey, that would be something that would be helpful for us to consider in our little church, that it just seems like every year somehow we keep getting littler, huh? And yet we're still here. And I believe, and let me just tell you, as I did, not all of you were able to be here. You know, we've had sicknesses. We've had some of our elderly ladies falling and breaking bones, and it just feels like, wow, when is it ever going to end? As I said to you all, I just want you to know, I mean, if just one of you were here, God died for you. He spilled his blood for you. So do you think it's worth it for Jesus to show up here with us right now and in worship? And I want to assure you, it is for me. It really is. And, you know, I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but he says, don't despise the day of small things. So let us not despise ourselves. And let's see his eyes rejoicing in us. Maybe we'll always stay this way. I don't know. But let's value who we are in Christ and trust that he can do a lot with it. And he has done a lot with it. He has fixed marriages through this church. He's done a lot of things through this church. He's witnessed through this church for a long while. But let's not think that he still can't do something with us and who we are presently. First, he says this, he that often curseth the bags of gold can bless the meal in the barrel and the oil in the cruse. Do you remember those scriptures? 1 Kings 17 with Elijah. And then later, again, I'm thinking of 2 Kings 4, verse 2 and following. Well, all that I have is a little bit of meal in this cruse. I have a little bit of oil. I hardly have anything to offer you to even do a miracle with, whether it's Elijah or Elisha in those scriptures. And, oh, no, I can do plenty with that. And he fills tons of barrels, right? And it's just like, whoa. Just offer up what you have, beloved. Let us not be so discontented with our present small situation that we don't offer up what we have, that the Lord could do unbelievable. Let's think about loaves and fishes, eh? You know? And then here's the thing. The second time they're without food and they're worrying, Jesus basically says, hello, don't you remember what I just did? You have little faith. I don't need anything. I can make the rocks praise me. I don't even need you. But I'm here for you. And, you know, yes, the multitude left me in John 6, and I called on you. You're going to leave me too. So he's got 12 disciples again. We still have more than that, beloved. And what happened with those disciples? Did the Lord raise up a mighty church, and is it not advancing throughout the world as we speak? Can you imagine what it must? They're all in the room hiding after the crucifixion, right? It's over. You know, we're just a couple of us. I mean, can you imagine? Just a few pilgrims get across the ocean to what is now known as America. And, you know, most of them died. How many people they had to bury in the cold, hard ground? Many of them mothers and children. But God did something with that, right? He can do amazing things. Just offer up. And children, think about, was it Philip, I think? He says, well, this kid over here has got a little bit of bread and fish. Well, we can't do anything with that. Don't be afraid at your age to think that you can't be offering up things to the Lord, wherever you are, whatever you have, and that he can't do amazing things with you. The difference is if we're going to offer it up, and we're going to ask, seek, and knock, and keep being asking and seeking and knocking for him to do great things and give us great wisdom and do mighty things. So don't think that if you're in a place right now, and I think for our church we can really appreciate this, where it feels like, what could we possibly do? What could God possibly do with us? Well, that's pretty much the Bible. How many people went down into Egypt? Like 70, 74, something like that, depending on the way they're counting it in the scriptures, right? And then how many are going through the Red Sea? Millions. And when God came to rescue them, was it going well for them? Did you think they thought they were going to be a mighty nation? This is the story of Scripture. And he's not done. In and out of season, let us offer up what we have. Fourth, you did never so thrive in your spiritual trade. Your heart was never so low as since your condition was low. You were never so poor in spirit, never so rich in faith. You did never run the ways of God's commandments so fast as since some of your golden weights were taken off. Hebrews 12 comes to mind. Don't let those sins that so easily beset you keep you from running the race, keeping your eyes on Christ. Some of these things that we thought were so good were hindrances to us. Some of our losses were hindrances to us, and oh, did we not want to let them go? But they were holding us back. Number five, be your losses what they will in this kind. Remember, in every loss there is only a suffering, but in every discontent there is a sin. And one sin is worse than 1,000 sufferings. I'll try not to wax polemic on that. I talked about that last week and what I quoted a speech I heard again by Robinson Crusoe, but just to say this, it's something like it was a prodigal son story, and he's saying it was better to be rescued from one sin than one affliction. So remember, you may be suffering, but it's better to suffer than to be sinning. Doesn't Peter say something about that, right? Hey, it's better if you're suffering for righteousness' sake than because you're sinning, and discontent is a sin. The third apology, so here's the last one he deals with. The third argument, he has more. It's the last one we'll look at tonight. It is sad with me and my relations. Where I should find most comfort, there I have most grief. It's not going well in my family. I got a lot of problems in my family. How can you expect me to be content right now? Well, he's really helping us, isn't he? I mean, isn't this a lot of our families? I mean, it is for me. It's sad with me and my relations. I can't be content. Well, he's going to address this mainly at first again with thinking about a child, an unruly child. First, he says, I want to deal with two particulars here with that argument. First, you're going to tell me my child goes on in rebellion. I fear I have brought forth a child for the devil. I have an unruly child, a disobedient child causing havoc. How can I be content? And he's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge us. First of all, number one, he says, you may pick something out of your child's undutifulness. The child's sin is sometimes the parent's sermon. The undutifulness of the children to us may be a memento to put us in mind of our undutifulness once to God. You may have been now reaping what you've sowed by lack of discipleship and lack of discipline. And it's, you know, remember that parenting is very much how a child turns up, even if they're not believers. There's plenty of very obedient unbelievers. This is why it can be said in 1 Timothy 3, an elder must be able to have his children under control. They must be faithful. It doesn't say they must have faith. You're not in charge of that, but you are in charge of if they'll be faithful to you, right? And in our day and age, especially, nobody wants to recognize that parenting is a very, very significant part about what's happening with our children right now. And we want to lament it's not working out, but we don't want to recognize our contribution to why the child is the way they are. And we want to grieve over the loss and the problems, but we never want to deal with our part in how it could be fixed if we would actually deal with it. Thomas Chalmers, I have a long document on our website about parenting and the promises of good Christian parenting, and he has a powerful quote. He says, "Don't be lamenting to God your unruly child when you're not doing anything about it. When you haven't done the right kind of parenting and you're not doing it now, don't lament to God and ask for a miracle in that child's life. Do your duty if you want to see something happen. And don't be discontent if you won't, especially. Think about this. Remember the two letters to our Westminster standards from the divines. They're written to Christian parents, head of households, and they're saying the number one reason we have such bad children in our country is because we have such bad parenting in our churches. I mean, remember that. That's how they address us, because the standards are to help us raise our children primarily in the faith. And I couldn't help but think of one other quote, William Plummer again. This book is exceeding broad. It's amazing. It's on Providence, Jehovah Jireh it's named, sent to me by Michael Martin, if you don't mind me sharing, because he said it was so helpful to him through the difficult providences with Calvin, and hopes that Plummer would speak to me as he did to him, and I intend to write him and tell him it has, but I've been so busy, please pass that on for me. So much so that my daughter's quoting a poem that I've read to you from this earlier on. She's doing a monologue for speech, and she talks about our situation and how, she quotes him and says, "It's done that for us, now we want to do it for you." We'll videotape that for you. So he talks about a lot of things. He talks about this, difficult providences. He writes this. He's really dealing with more of about the fact that God will bring retribution. We saw that recently in our text last Lord's Day morning. God will bring things back on us. Last 2 weeks, actually, right? He says this, though, one comment that I did add to that document on parenting online. "Many offenses among men go entirely unpunished because of the vacillation of mind of or feebleness of spirit in parents, masters, or rulers." It says many people we have are so bad because our parents are so weak. He says, "But it is far otherwise with God. He proceeds to the work of judgment and of punishment with an inflexible purpose. Whenever his holiness and wisdom determine that the right time has come, he's going to deal with his children." And sometimes that may be what he's doing, is dealing with his children. If we won't, he will. And that will have to involve dealing with us. So he's first going to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, but I can't let you off the hook. Your unruly child may be your poor parenting." Until you want to own that and change how you're dealing with that unruly child, expecting some miracle that you're not using means to acquire, then don't come crying to God about it as if he's giving you this horrible thing. It's the bed you made, and now you're lying in. Change the sheets if you want to see it change. All right, well, like I told you, he's being tough with us. But the reality is he's helping us. Because just like a doctor saying, "I know you don't want to hear that you have cancer. I know you don't want to hear that this is how we're going to deal with it. But if I don't tell you this and we don't, it's not going to get fixed." Right? A little while down, he says, "Look upon your child's rebellions and mourn for your own rebellion." Remembering that the sin of omission of our duties is just as much rebellion. Number two, though, "To see him undutiful is your grief, yet not always your sin." So now he's going to come alongside and he's going to comfort you. It isn't necessarily your sin. We all will have to be honest before the Lord and examine our own selves. But now he's going to have more comforting words and even if it is, it doesn't mean it's necessarily over. "Though to see him undutiful is your grief, yet not always your sin. Parents can only work knowledge. God must work grace. They can only lay the wood together. It is God who must make it burn." So you've got to do your part, but then you recognize that, and even if it is just trying to make up for lost time and lost parenting, ultimately then or now, in terms of real saving faith, only God can make that happen. So that burden is not on you. You know, you don't have to feel burdened. It's not. Don't relieve yourself if the reality is you've neglected your duty. Nonetheless, even for motivation to regain your duty and seriously take it upon yourself, whether or not the person is saved is not within your power. It's not within your power. He goes on to say, top of page 32, weep for thy child, pray for him, but do not sin for him by discontent. So once again, if the child wants to betray his birthright, weep over it, but don't enable him or her. Be sad for it and let them know you grieve. Trusting, as we'll talk about in a little bit, they do remember what their parents think and feel. It can catch up to them. But don't sin in discontentment. Don't let them drag you down from your service to Jesus Christ. Don't let them get you all in a tizzy every time they want to be in a tizzy. You work around God's plan and schedule, not theirs. Okay? Their emergencies need to be their emergencies, not yours. And don't enable them to sin. Let them take care of themselves. Let them go eat with the pigs, if that's what it's going to be. But you don't have to go eat with them by the sin of complicitness. Third, say not you have brought forth a child for the devil. God can reduce him. Don't conclude that this child's reprobate. You don't know that. You don't know that. God can change anybody. And he says, he's promised to turn the heart of the children to their fathers. Malachi 4, verse 6. So why don't you pray that promise for your children if you need to? He writes, when thy child is going full sail to the devil, God can blow with a contrary wind of his spirit and alter his course. When Paul was breathing out persecution against the saints and was sailing hellward, right? And isn't that a way for God to just show? It's no excuse for the sin of the children or the parents, but it shows how mighty God is, right? He turns the heart of kings, he can turn the heart of your children. Don't give up on your children. Or anyone in your life, of course, your loved ones, your friends, that you just think it's never going to happen. It's probably what was being said about me for a while. And then he blew the winds in me and I went a completely different direction. Before a persecutor, Paul is now a preacher. He was a persecutor to the church and now he was a preacher for the church. I mean, that is an amazing 180 degree turnaround, wasn't it? And then he encourages us with this, and I know you're familiar with it, but Monica was weeping for her son Augustine. You know the story of Monica. Years and years and years, she's crying to God over Augustine. She's crying out to Ambrose, the pastor, over Augustine. God did use him. And I think Ambrose said, and it's in his Confessions, Augustine's, I couldn't find it, but you know, with a mother like you, he's a man. He's going to have to become a Christian. I can't imagine he won't, you know, the way you keep going after God for him. And so Monica was weeping for her son Augustine. At last, God gave him in upon prayer, and he became a famous instrument in the church of God. Not only, he was wicked, man. He was wicked. Well, he was a very educated, wicked person, like many of our professors today, right? I mean, he was a very, you know, cultured, wicked person, but he was wicked. And he had no interest. And then God turned him around, and he's one of the most important fathers of early church history in all of church history. And you can imagine how long his mother was just hoping and hoping. Not only that, her own husband was not a believer. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, she stayed with him, he went to stay with her. Eventually he became a believer because of her too. And if you look at the kind of suffering she went through in that marriage, but the Lord used her to reach them. It's an incredible story. She's an unbelievable. I'd love to hear I'd love to hear, if it's never been done, a Christian biography on Monica. That would be really well worth our study. I want to read one other thing for you real quick from the Confessions. I realized I hadn't highlighted as much as I thought I did, but I went back and highlighted a little bit. Augustine talks about his mother in the most beautiful way in the Confessions. He's talking to God, but he's so blown away with his mother and how much she just wouldn't stop going after him for the Lord. And she never made light of anything. She was calling him to repentance and faith. You know, she didn't, you know, it wasn't like she was just slowly trying to nudge him. She was always an incredible witness and constantly calling him to come to the Lord. And it's really amazing. Towards the end, you see that she's getting close to death now. And you see how they spend a lot of time together in the end, in a special place with others who want to study the word. And she's one of them. It's really beautiful. Now they have this time of study together. Now she's close to death. And I mean, even his friend, when he tries to sing a psalm after she's died, he's crying. They're just mourning the loss of his mother, this incredible woman of God. They're just so sad about it. But he's also so thankful for her, because he knows this: without her, he wouldn't be who he is. And he wouldn't be going to heaven. And near the end of her life, as they're kind of aware she's getting sick, toward the end of his earthly life, she won her husband to you. He's talking to God. So my mom, Monica, towards the end of his earthly life, my dad, just before he died, my mom won him to Christ. Finally! It wasn't like it wasn't a long time trying to get there. And then he writes, she was known for her good works, and she had brought up her children, travailing in labor for them when she saw that they were going astray. She didn't just watch on and hope it would work out. She went after those kids again and again and again, travailing in labor, not just the first bodily labor, but her soul labor for her children. When she saw that they were not going after the Lord. Then he says this, mother said to me, this is near the end when she's going to die. Mother said to me, and now he's a believer, right? Son, I no longer have any pleasure in anything in this life. Now that my hopes in this world have been satisfied, I do not know what more I could want or why I remain here. There was only one thing in this life that I wanted to live long enough to see. And that was that you become a Catholic Christian before I died. Before I continue, there isn't the Roman Catholic thing that she's referring to. She means, you know, a Christian, universal Christian in the church. My God has abundantly answered this prayer, so that I see you now as his servant, shunning all earthly happiness. What more can I do here? And she's essentially saying, what more could a mother want? You're a Christian. I'm so happy. I'm so ready to go be with Jesus, because I know you love Jesus. I think our children here could even be content to know your mother knows you love Jesus. And though she grieved leaving you, she didn't grieve about where you were with the Lord. She had peace of heart about that. Not everybody can say that at their deathbed, and she had that joy. A little bit more Augustine gives us here, and then I'll close. Thanks for your patience. Second, the Brandt's objection is, my husband takes ill courses. Where I looked for honey, behold a sting. Maybe I'm unequally yoked. I became a Christian. My husband's not a Christian, and he's fighting me all the time. Or he pretends to be a Christian, or my wife isn't, you know. And they're just making it hell on earth for me. My marriage is so unhappy. How can I be content? My marriage is horrible. Well, a few people in church probably could say that through the years, right? Not an excuse to be discontent. Again, we have to learn and work through these things. But he says, mourn for his sins, but do not murmur. Mourn over your husband's sins, but don't murmur to God about him. God, first of all, has placed you in your relation. That's the thing we got to remember, too. And that's helped me a lot through the grief, is I have to remember God has put me here. God has put us here in our situation. It's not accident. It's his plan. So we can take contentment in that. God has put us in this place of suffering. And so we can accept that. Second, God can make you a gainer by your husband's sin. Perhaps you had never been so good if he had not been so bad. You know, that's the thing. God can use tough people in our life to work that patience in us, those afflictions to get us closer to God on our knees and in our Bible, because we are so desperate. And we can tend to neglect those things. When it's, you know, that's why David says, especially Psalm 119, a couple times, it was good that I was afflicted. Brought me closer to you. Brought me into your word. How do you know that God isn't using this difficult husband or wife to bring you closer to him? And you wouldn't have otherwise. The more profane the husband is, oft the more holy the wife grows. And again, that's what we saw with Monica, to the point at the end that her husband is saved. Isn't that what Peter says? Be meek, be quiet, be modest, and let your witness to him be what saves him. And that's what Paul says. Yeah, stay with your unbelieving spouse. Now you're a believer, stay with your unbelieving spouse if they'll stay with you. How do you know God won't save them? Okay, here's the last quote that I think is really powerful. His sin is a whetstone to her grace. You know what a whetstone is? You know, you sharpen things with a whetstone, right? God can sharpen you through your difficult relationship. God, I think we can say always, is sharpening you. You have a really, really difficult relationship, and you're tempted to just be really discontent and content and murmur over it. Hey, you don't have to say it's not bad. You don't have to pretend it's good. But you need to let it sharpen you rather than dull you. Let that person be a whetstone for you. And see that God is using that person to be a whetstone for you, to make you sharp in the Holy Spirit, to sharpen your use of the sword of the Spirit. And be content that he's training you. He's preparing you for spiritual warfare and to do mighty things. And a lot of times we don't see it till later, but we can look back and recognize that had to happen to me. Because God had this plan for me ahead, and he had to make me ready for it by going through this. The book that Rachel let me borrow recently, I love the quote by, I think it's Elizabeth Elliot, is that right, Rach? And I don't think I have it perfect or verbatim, but it's something like this. Oh, that reminds me of one other thing from that book I want to share with you, and then I'll close, I promise. That's not it. That's it. Sorry, it's kind of a smorgasbord of, that makes me think of this tonight. But there's a quote by Elizabeth Elliot that says, loneliness is the required course for leadership. Loneliness is the required course for leadership. And when we are not relying on a spouse or a companion, that can make us very strong to stand for things no matter what. Whereas if we rely too much on other people, we're tempted to not stand for what we know we should be standing, even if we're the only one. But when he lets us go through difficult times, and maybe in this case, again, the sharpening of a difficult person, and we learn to be sharpened by it rather than dulled by it, the Lord is preparing us for leadership. The Lord is preparing us for important ministry in people's lives. I want to give you this quote I shared with a brother recently to encourage him, and I love it, and I don't know if I'll have a chance to share it for a while, so I'm just going to share it now, and it kind of overlaps, and I hope it blesses you to close with. Before I do, I just want to thank you again. We're going really long, longer than I realized. As they say, you know what it means when the pastor looks at the clock? Absolutely nothing. We got started a little bit late, but I thought, wow, this could be a short study tonight. But all these extra things and these little bunny trails, I hope are from the Lord. But I thank you for listening late. I pray it'll give you much to fill your soul and strengthen you for the week. So I do want to recognize we've stayed late, and I thank you for that. I don't always remember to thank you, but I do want you to know I always appreciate you for that. So here's a short quote by Phillips Brooks, also in the book Rachel lent to me. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. I'm going to read that again for you. I love it. I just love it. But let me just encourage you, because I'm thinking about me. Like, when we're discontented with the difficult providences of life, what are we usually asking? Please take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what did Jesus do? An amazing thing. He was a hero, our hero. He did a miracle for us, right? And what we need to be asking the Lord for is, Lord, forgive me. I'm asking too much that you would take this burden off of me. Let me just follow your command to lay it on you because you care for me. And I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. And I can learn to be content in this. And I can learn to be strong in this. When I'm asking you to take it away, I'm expressing that I'm weak. But you can be my strength. This thorn can be your strength working in my weakness. I need to ask you not to take it away. I need to ask you to help me live up to this thing you've called me to. Now, doesn't that make you feel empowered? It's like a turnaround over in a second, right? Instead of, please take this off of my shoulders, Lord, give me broad shoulders. I love that. I need that. And I trust you do too. So let me read it for you one more time. And needing to be careful not to break into a sermon over this, because I'm getting really happy and excited about it. And I'm encouraged to see how it's blessing you. But let me read it one more time and then close with a quick prayer together. And go out and serve the Lord boldly. And don't let what your troubles are make you think he's not using you and that he's not actually doing amazing things through you. You just may not see what's going on till later. In the meantime, you can be content to know that something good is happening. Something glorious is happening. Okay, I'm preaching now. Let me stop. I'm sorry. Phillips Brooks, one last time. Phillips Brooks. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women and boys and girls. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. I feel ready for a little more warfare this week for Christ. How about you? All right, I'm going to pray. I'm sorry. I'm going to start preaching again. You see, I got to warn you, when you get engaged, I just want to keep going. So that's going to make you say, okay, don't show them that I'm interested. You know? Let's pray together. And how about we close with the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for filling our souls. We could be many places tonight, but we can say, as was said in Psalm 73 at the end, it was good for me to draw near to God. Because as James promises, you will then draw near to us, and we can sense that you have, and we're thankful. We accept your difficult providences. We accept your providence and your right to rule, and we thank you that you rule and defend us as our mediatorial king. And you are accomplishing your grand will for your glorious purposes and for our good, of we that love you. Lord, we do cry out and we pray in a holy lament over our pain and our losses and our sufferings. And we do pray you would make haste to help us. But we pray more now tonight that you would make haste to help us rise up to the occasion that you've called us to. Perhaps with Joseph as an example to us, as well as Job. We pray that you would help us to rise up and give us what we need to serve you in these moments with what you have called on our lives to do. And that we would have contentment that we serve at the pleasure of the King of Kings. And we close praying as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Please run before I start talking. Have a great night.